Hebrews chapter 10. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we will get one to you that you can follow along with us. And welcome at home. Blessings on you. Hebrews 10, 19. All right. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church and to each one of us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We've come to the end of part one of the book of Hebrews, and chapter 10, verse 19, it starts part two of the book of Hebrews. Part one says this, is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant, and part two talks about life in the new covenant, that life in Jesus is better than life under Moses, and that life in grace is better than life under the law. So we're going to learn about life in Jesus Christ. You know, you probably had the experience where some meat just falls off the bones, right? You go to a restaurant or somehow you get lucky at the house and boom, you got this perfect kind of thing. And that's what we have in verses 19 through 25. This passage, it just outlines itself. It's so easy to preach because it outlines itself twice. It says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And then three lettuces. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our confidence, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so it just outlines itself. And so we're going to follow the contours of the passage here. Verses 19 through 21 tell us what we have. And verses 22 through 25 tell us what to do with what we have. And so first of all, verses 19 through 21, what do we have? We have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus. And we have a great priest over the house of God. But before we talk about that, let's talk about what we had. And that's what we had. This is a cutaway of the tabernacle in the wilderness, but it follows the same structure as the temple of Solomon or the temple that Jesus went into. There's the holy place, and in the holy place there's the menorah, right? There's the candlestick that you see there with the seven-arm candlestick, and right across from it is the table of showbread, and then up towards that veil that is outlined in red, there's the golden altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints ascending to God. And then inside that red outline, that's the veil. That's the veil that you have to pass through to go into the Holy of Holies. And what's circled there is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. And so there was a locked door, in a real sense, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There's a closed door, which is the veil, and there's a lock on it. And that lock is the commandment of God. And this is what it says in Leviticus chapter 16, that only the chosen priest could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies one time a year. So one man on one day, and I don't know if he spent 10 minutes in there. I don't know how long it took to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, but probably no more than 10 minutes. So for 10 minutes out of the whole year, someone was in that room. And that was probably the most guarded place, if you would, on planet Earth, the Holy of Holies. You had to belong to a pretty exclusive club. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And they went in there at least twice a day to take the ashes out of the altar of incense and probably, you know, to make sure the menorah is lit the way that it should be and the table of showbread is put out and the bread is put freshly there once a week. So the priest could enter the holy place twice a day, but again, only one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies. Again, you had to belong to an exclusive club to gain access there to the very presence of God. There's a place in Florida called Indian Creek Village. It's called Billionaire Bunker, and it's home to Jeff Bezos and Tom Brady, Ivanka Trump, Mark Zuckerberg, and a bunch of other billionaires. But that is the most guarded residential area in America. It's not up in the hills of Fremont. It's not up in the hills of Oakland. It's their Billionaire Bunker. They have their own police force. They have one bridge that leads out to that island, and it is guarded at all times, and you can only cross it with prior authorization. It's pretty, pretty exclusive. Now, that's like the Holy of Holies. That's like the holy place. But listen, the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ has changed everything. Because now we have in heaven, we have an open door, and we can go to that next slide. We have an open door, that veil that only the high priest could go through. Once a year, on one day, we're told that when Christ died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And that thing was like 4, 5, 6 inches thick. Boy, it wasn't just a curtain that you hang over the front room, you know, window. There is just thick, thicker than the thickest blankets you have. But God ripped it, because we're told here, there in verse 20, we have access to enter the holy place by a new and living way which He, Jesus Christ, inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. His flesh was the veil. And when He died and His flesh was ripped, the veil in the temple ripped. So what we have now, we have an open heaven. That locked door, it was kicked down, that lock was ripped off, and you and I have now what it says there, the veil is torn in two, the way is open to God, Christ our sacrifice has been offered, and there's direct access that we have to God. The door is open, the lock has been busted, because now we have commandment to enter into the place of God, and heaven is open 24/7. Instead of a guard there at the temple, we have a, it's like Walmart. Come on in. Everyone's greeting you into heaven. We have an open 24/7 access to the presence of God. Now, I looked up, what was the first 24-hour convenience store in America? Well, you know, 7-Eleven, it opened at 7 a.m. and it closed at 11 p.m. What do we name it? Let's name it 7-Eleven. But in Austin, Texas, back in the early 70s, there was a football game at the University of Texas. And so many patrons of that game went into the local 7-Eleven store that store unintentionally stayed open all night. The employees, they couldn't close it because people kept coming in. I don't know, get ice, get beer, get candy bars, I have no idea. But just people streamed in. And so they unintentionally stayed open all night. And then the corporate office said, boy, you know, we're making a lot of profit, you know, with this thing being open all night. And so 7-Elevens, you know, gradually became a 24-hour business. Heaven is 1,930 years ahead of 7-Eleven. The death of Christ, about 30 AD, boy, the heavens were open, and you and I have 24/7 access into the presence of God. You know, it's easier to enter heaven and have direct access to the presence of God, to come before the throne of grace. It's easier to come before the throne of grace than it is to get into my office. My office is locked right now. And if you went in, you try it, and you can't get in. I have the key. But heaven, 24/7, it's always an open house in heaven. Always an open house there. Heaven is never closed to you. It's like God is saying, hey, listen. You know, the church is the body of Christ. The church is also what? The bride. The bride of Christ. In one sense, we're already married to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, why don't you come into my presence? Why don't you move in with me? It's not like we're not married, you know. Let's move in. Move in with God. To live. What an incredible thing. To live in the presence of God. The presence of God doesn't have to be something that you retire to. Where you go, okay, I was in the presence of God on Sunday morning, but man, this is Monday afternoon, and I've had a lot of people tick me off already. It's the beginning of the week, and man, I need to get back into the presence of God. Listen, you can live in the presence of God. When I sin, when I think bad things about people on Highway 880, I don't have to put it in my day timer, go repent of what you thought and what you said. I can repent right then. Jesus, I'm so sorry for what I said about that jerk over in the third lane. And if I speak an unkind word to my wife or, you know, that kind of, I don't have to, you know, make my, you know, message, write myself a message, reminder, repent of having a fight with Fran or thinking bad about her or saying an unkind. I can do it right then. Because I'm living in the presence of God. Well, I would think that if you're living in the presence of God, you wouldn't sin. Not so. You know, the Bible says the righteous man falls 7 times. I always had a hard time with that because I thought that was a contradiction. Because if you're a righteous man, that means you won't fall, right? But the Bible says the righteous man falls 7 times. And 7 times doesn't mean numerically 7, it means a bunch of times. But the Lord raises you up every time. The problem isn't falling. The problem is not being raised up. And every time I fall, every time I sin in thought, in deed, in motive, in word, I can confess it right away. Right in real time, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me, because I'm living in His presence. You know what the Lord does? He cleanses me. He washes me. He forgives me. And the Lord has promised to do that same thing with you. He says, come on in, draw near. Draw near to me. Heaven is open. We have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Again, it's easier to enter into heaven than my office. Now, someone might say to you, why don't you go to the White House and tell them, I want to see the President of the United States. What would they say to you? Get out of here, you know. who are you? And well, we can have a meeting with the president in 3.5 years. Well, he'll be out of office then. Yeah, that's right. So why don't you just go away? Or what if you went to Billionaire Bunker? You there went there to Indian Creek Village and went up to the guardhouse and say, I want to see Tom Brady. They'd say, get away from here. You know, they hired me to keep people like you away from him. But what if someone said, hey, go before the throne of God and say that you want to see God? And I would say, I already did that. I live in that place. I live before the throne of grace. And so even though the president might not want to see me and Tom Brady might not want to see me, the Lord has that greeter. Come on. I want to see you. I want you to live with me. I want you to live in the presence of God. And so we have confidence to enter the presence of God because of our great high priest. He made a way for us by his blood through the veil. It's not through my efforts. It's not through my virtue, not through my sincerity. It's not through any kind of morality or good works or good deeds that I've done. It's strictly by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a Christianity that is gaining a little bit of steam in our nation. And it says this that we can have redemption, we can have salvation without the blood of Jesus. We don't need a bloody religion. That offends modern sensibilities. So let's get rid of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is for us a good example. He's a good teacher. We can follow his moral precepts. But redemption isn't by the blood. They have redemption that's not by the blood. They have a revelation, the Bible, without authority. The Bible just suggestions. It's not the word of God to man. It's the word of man about God. And so, you know, we can read it and, you know, pick what we want and pick what we don't want. I've talked to a few people over the years, and they said, you know what, Pastor, I'm not like everybody else. I really think through it and pick and choose what I think is right. I said, what do you mean you're not like everybody else? You belong to the biggest religion in America. Just cafeteria Christianity. There's nothing special, unique, or intellectual, you know, exalted about that. You're just like everybody else. I taught the men's group a couple weeks ago. Or was it? I can't remember when. But Robert had asked me to speak about Peter, and I had a sermon called "Peter's a He was following Jesus at a distance," and so I call it a distant disciple. And Jesus was following after Peter. Peter was following after Jesus at a distance. He wanted to make up for abandoning Jesus. Jesus said to Peter and all the guys, when they arrest me, all of you are going to run from me. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter said, oh, not me, Jesus. Though all of these guys, you know, John and James and Bartholomew and Nathaniel and Philip, all these guys forsake you, not me. You don't know how strong I am, Jesus. You don't know how, you know, committed to you I am. But what did Peter do? Scram. He took off like everybody else. And he learned one of the hardest lessons of his life. I'm no different than anybody else. And that's one of the most powerful lessons you can ever learn. I'm nothing special. I'm no different than anybody else. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm compromising. I'll walk in disobedience. There's nothing special about me. How I desperately need Jesus. How I desperately need to live in the presence of God. So anyway, they had a redemption without blood, revelation without authority, Christ without deity. Beginning the first Sunday of May, and following every first Sunday of the month in the evening, I'll be rolling this out to you next week. There's a systematic theology workbook. And I read somewhere that only 1% of the evangelical church, and that's us, only 1% of the evangelical church has a biblical worldview. And I thought, wow, that's nuts. I'd never put it that low. I'd say, well, you haven't been to Calvary Fremont. We have 2% of us. Have a biblical worldview, but and they talked about the metrics and the different things they use to measure that. But I'm amazed that even in our church, well, maybe not among you, but certainly the first service people. Listen, there will be a wife complaining to other women, not that my husband commits adultery, not that he's hitting me, but he's emotionally distant, he's verbally abusive to me. And we're not just close as we used to be. And even in this church, the sisters have said to her, you need to leave him then. That should not be. That is not a biblical worldview. The Bible talks about sexual sanity, whether it's being together, you know, sex before marriage, sex after marriage, different gender sex. The Bible is very clear about sexual sanity and sexual purity. But even in our church, in this, you know, Bible-taught Calvary Chapel, part of the Jesus movement, there is this current, there's this counsel that, hey, if you love one another, or this and that, you can do whatever you want. Certainly, this is not a biblical Christian worldview. Even in this church, If you hate Donald Trump, you can say any manner of stupid things about him. Or Joe Biden, you can say any manner of stupid things about him. It grieved me so much. And you all know I'm a Republican. There's no hiding that. I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm not pushing politics here. Remember with Joe Biden stumbling up the steps and falling off? And I would see some websites that would just continually loop that and just mocking him and scorning him. That grieved my heart. I didn't vote for the guy. I wouldn't vote for him again. I didn't hold to his policies or his principles. But it just grieved me to see brothers and sisters mocking and scorning. Where the Bible tells us to do what? Pray. Pray for those that are in authority. And not, you know, put them before the whole world and mock him and scorn. That's not a biblical response. That's not a biblical worldview. And we could go on and on with stuff. But again, it's not you. It's the first service. Would you pray for them? They're really messed up. And of course, I made fun of you in the first service. So, you know, it all works out. But why would someone want to enter the holy place in the first place? You know, draw near. We have confidence to enter in. We have a great high priest who through his blood pierced the veil, broke the veils, ripped it in two. Why would anybody want to live in the holy place in the first place? Now, I would want to. I know why I'd want to live at Disneyland, or I want to live in Hawaii. I get that. But why would anybody want to live in the holy place? Let's go to our next slide there. I already said that. No, did I? Whatever. Well, go. No, it's not too late. Let's go back. The body without blood is dead, right? And Christianity without the blood of Christ is dead, because the life is in the blood. Again, there is a growing tide of Christian thought that says we don't want a bloody religion. That, again, that offends modern sensibilities, and we have to keep step with modern sensibilities, so let's get rid of the blood. You can't get rid of the blood. If we got rid of the blood in you, what would you do? You'd die. Because the blood carries the oxygen, right? I read somewhere that no part of your body is more than 2 molecules away from a blood supply. Wow. From artery to veins to capillaries to whatever goes down to just blood suffusing tissue. There's not a molecule. There's not a place in your body that's more than 2 molecules distant from a blood supply. You know, they tell us about babies in the womb. They're not really persons until they breathe, until they're born, until they take their first breath. And so even up through the 9th month, you can abort the babies in the womb, or fetuses, or product of conception, or clumps of tissue. But listen, the life is where? It's in the blood. And when it says that, it means the oxygen is in the blood, because your blood oxygenates your body. It brings breath, it brings air, it brings life to your whole body. And with the baby in the mother's womb, via the umbilical cord, the blood of the mother flows into the baby. And that baby is oxygenated. That baby is breathing. That baby is assimilating air. Now, when the baby is born and takes its first gulp of air, it's oxygenated by other means now, through oxygen in the lungs and whatnot. And so the blood of the umbilical cord is no longer used. But the same process, or not the same process, but the same thing is happening, where the life that's in the blood is being transmitted to the whole body of that precious being that's in your womb. Life is in the blood. So why would we want to enter the holy place in the first place? Now we can go to the next one. Well, the lampstand is in the holy place inside the temple. You know, once the temple veil was torn, what was 2 rooms? Now it's just 1 room. There's no, you know, compartments. It's all just one. We have access to the fullness of God. The lampstand represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The table of showbread, that's the nutrition of the Word of God. Jesus as the Word of God. The Bible as the Word of God. The altar of incense is prayer. Man, I'm just pouring my heart out to God, worshiping, praising Him, asking of Him, interceding for you. The ark, and the ark is the Ten Commandments of God, which represent the holiness of God. And the lid of the ark is the mercy seat, represents the grace and the mercy of God. I think I want to live there more than Disneyland. You know, I like Pirates of the Caribbean, but I like the grace and mercy of God more than that. And the thing is, listen, since heaven is open 24/7, you can live there. And I think that's what part of the Christian journey is living in that place, living before God. Jesus said, abide in me. And I think that's what he meant. Abide in me, draw near and stay there. Abide in me and bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't bear any fruit at all. So before you have faith to overcome sickness, before you have faith to persevere through hardship or to break the chains of bondage or faith to pursue ministry, you have to have faith to come into the presence of God. Let's have confidence to enter the holy place through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who made a way through the veil with his blood. So the question is, do you have confidence? And you might say along with Mortimer here, I am so sinful and I am so weak. But listen, His blood trumps weakness. His blood trumps sin and weakness. It's not a matter of how worthy you are. You know, when the Passover angel came through Egypt for that 10th plague, God had said, anybody who takes refuge in this home, in these homes that have the blood marked on the lintel and the doorpost, the death angel will pass over them and will not enter that home to kill the firstborn. It didn't say, if I come to a house and I find people who are worthy, who didn't cuss that week, who didn't hate other people in their heart, if I find those kinds of people, then I'll pass over. It's not that. It didn't depend on how worthy the people were who were taking shelter under the blood. All that mattered, God said, when I see the blood of the Lamb, I won't enter in to destroy you. You're set free. You're delivered. You're part of the Exodus people. And I love that. Because, you know, we have communion here after every service unless we have baptisms. And sometimes someone will tell me in the lobby, they say, you probably noticed I didn't take communion. And I have to say, I didn't register with me at all. I can't, you know. I don't say, okay, you know, Leah, check, David, check, you know, Scott, check, and Natasha, check, okay, everybody. I don't keep tabs. I couldn't keep tabs even if I wanted to. And I'll say, okay, why didn't you take communion? Well, I'm not worthy. You know, we had a fight this last week, or I flipped someone off on 880, or, you know, I yelled at my boss. Those who laughed know why. But look around you. Can you point to me one person who's worthy? Let me take a good look. Oh, no. I don't see anybody. Who's worthy in themselves to partake of Christ? It's exactly because we're unworthy that we need Jesus and the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. I'll talk about that later. So his blood trumps sin and weakness. So my confidence comes from his blood and not my sweat. My confidence comes from his blood and not how good I've been this week. It doesn't come from my virtue. It doesn't come from my morality. It doesn't come from my sincerity. It comes from Jesus. And so I have confidence, not because I'm sincere, not because I kept my nose clean this week, but because of Jesus And that's the ground of your confidence. So now, in verses 22, what do we do with what we have? And very simple, we live like heaven is open. We live that Jesus did blaze a trail for us, and that heaven is open 24/7. Notice verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. We're to draw near. We're to go through the open door with a heart that's in complete alignment with God. A heart that's full of faith. Yes, Jesus, I believe what you did. I believe the heavens are open. I believe God receives me. But so often we hang back. Have you ever, I've done this just a couple times in my life. Have you ever, though, waited for like a grocery store to open and you're standing there and then someone comes up from behind you and goes up and the door opens and they walk in? I feel like such an idiot. Waiting for it to open and boom, someone goes in. Man, that I think that's how some of us think about heaven and think about the presence of God. You know, I don't know if I should. It's not open for me. It's not open yet. God will tell me to come in. God's already told you to come in. You don't need a special invitation, man. The signs on the door, we're open, you know, in neon flashing. It's open, open 24/7. And so they go in because they know something you don't, that it's open. And you might be dressed nice as you get dressed, and the other person walks in and they got short pants, dirty short pants and dirty feet and a coffee stains, you know, T-shirt. They walk right in because it's not a matter how well-dressed you are. It's not a matter, again, of your own personal worthiness. They just know something you don't. Draw near. Go through the open door. It says there, go through the open door, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is what kept you from Christ. An evil conscience lied to you, and it deceived you. And the reason being is that an evil conscience, not a bad conscience, not a defiled conscience, but an evil conscience has the wrong standard. If the standard is do not murder, well, check. I've never murdered anybody. So I'm innocent. But if the standard is don't hate your brother, boy, I'm guilty. Now, I've been annoyed by a lot of people. And again, they go to the first service, so you guys don't have to worry here. I've been annoyed by a lot of people. I've been angry at a lot of people before. A lot of people have ticked me off, you know, and upset me. But I've only hated two men my whole life. Because the annoyance and the being ticked off and the anger, those are just emotions that last, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and they're gone. But hate is a settled attitude that's like an acid in your heart. And I've hated two men before. And now, if I wanted to live in that hate and stew in that hate, I could say, well, do you know what they did? If they did that to you, you'd hate them too. Don't you tell me, you know, to repent. Don't you tell me to love them. Don't you tell me to bless those who curse me and bless and curse not. You don't know what they did. How dare you pull the Jesus card, you know, on me. Don't you do that. Because if you knew what they did, and anybody who does X to me, I hate them. Anybody that does Y to me, I hate them. And here's why. And you can justify it, can't you? You can rationalize it. And if you justify that, you normalize it. And if you normalize your hate, you're going to live in that hate, and that hate is going to be like an acid that eats away at your heart. And you have an evil conscience because you've normalized your hate. You've normalized your sexual sin. You've normalized your scorn. You've normalized your alcoholism and your pornography use and putting stuff up your nose and down your throat and in your arm. And you've rationalized it. You've normalized it. And your conscience then says, well, that's okay. Man, if you knew what I had to put up with at work, you'd be going, too, you know. That's the only way I can get relief is to, you know, put it up my nose and just take a break for a while. or put it down my throat or in my arm or whatever it happens to be, or smoke it, whatever it happens to be. And some of you have normalized your sin. You have an evil conscience because you have the wrong standard. An evil conscience, your conscience is only as good as your standard. And if your standard is, if you do X or Y, I hate you, and if it gets hard enough, I'm going to put something down my throat, in my arm, in my mouth, up my nose, whatever, just to break, you know, the oppression of that. You have an evil conscience. And an evil conscience has the wrong standard. An evil conscience has no consciousness of sin. Unfortunately, even in the church, even in a Jesus-loving church like Calvary Chapel Fremont, if we dig deep enough into some of your lives, there's some strongholds that you've normalized. And we could take you to chapter and verse and say, bro, you know, sister, this is against the Word of God. But you'll be numb to it because you've justified it, because you've normalized it. An evil conscience has no consciousness of sin. Now, not so with a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience isn't necessarily sin. It's sin that gave you a defiled conscience. And if you have a defiled conscience, I say praise the Lord. Because that says one thing, your conscience is working right. Your conscience is working right. When people come into my office and say, boy, we've really blown it and we've sinned, I say, well, praise the Lord, something's working right in your soul to bring you into the office to talk about it and to work through it and find the cleansing of Christ for you and find the answer of Christ for you. So a defiled conscience is working the way that it should, even as if I were to, hit my head with this microphone here and go, ouch. That tells me that my thinking isn't working good, but my nerves are working good. But if I were to just beat myself and go, wah, 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 and there's no pain, you'd say, boy, there's something really wrong. Really, you need to see not just the psychiatrist, but you need to see a doctor and get whatever's wrong with you made right again. So, having our conscience sprinkled clean from having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which means justifying sin. And you notice also at the end of verse 22, having our bodies washed with pure water. This is a reference to water baptism. An unsurrendered body kept you from Christ. An evil conscience kept you from Christ, and an unsurrendered body kept you from Christ. I grew up in a church that says you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, I've changed my soteriology, my doctrine of salvation, and I've come up with you have to be saved to be baptized. All right? I believe in baptism. I believe everybody who names the name of Jesus should be baptized. Anytime anybody got baptized in the book of Acts, they hit the water immediately. There was no classes. There was no three-year testing period to make sure that, you know, you're being consistent in your Christian walk. They immediately hit the water. Baptism is important. I think the evangelical church has downplayed it because it makes it look like some kind of work that unless I'm baptized, I can't be saved. But listen, if Jesus taught it, if the Acts practice it, if the epistles teach it, it's doctrine. And if we see it time after time after time described in the book of Acts, it's prescribed for believers. Does baptism save you? No. Jesus saves you. Does you praying a prayer of confession save you? No. Jesus saves you. But this is the way. This is the way of appropriating for yourself the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I don't think I need to be baptized to be saved. That's just works. Well, listen, you're arguing against something that's fully in the Bible. You're arguing against 2,000 years of church history. And you're just being stubborn. And you're not walking in the way of Christ. I had a fellow here who had prayed to receive Christ, and I said, well, you need to be baptized. He goes, well, I'm not really ready for baptism. I said, are you ready for Jesus? He said, yes. Well, you're ready for baptism. He said, okay. But if you think you're ready for Jesus but not ready for baptism, then you're not ready for Jesus. Because if Jesus says, hit the water, you'll hit the water. Yeah, there was no one in the book of Acts who said, well, I don't know if I need to be baptized. Boom, Jesus said, I want to do it. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do what Jesus says. And so it's an because when I'm baptized, my whole body now is surrendered to Him. Not just my confession, not just my soul, if you would, but everything within me. My whole body belongs to Him. Because He's going to redeem your whole body. When you die, or if at the rapture of the church, all the bodies of the saints will rise. And whether you're scattered in the seven seas or you're buried in Milpitas or cremated and there's a niche in Hayward, doesn't matter. You'll get a brand new body. Glorious. My body belongs to Jesus. And so I'm going to get baptized as He commands me to. So, let us draw near. Verse 22 there. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering firm until the end. Our confession basically is that heaven is open because of what Jesus did. That's my confession. Hebrews 8:6 says this, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so my hope is that there's no one better than Jesus. He has a more excellent ministry. He has a better covenant. He has better promises. No one has a better ministry, better covenant, better promises than Jesus. That's my hope, and that will never change. Now remember, these are Hebrews. These are Jews that have become Christians. And their Hebrew friends, their Jewish friends, are trying to talk them out of Jesus to come back into Judaism. And the author here is trying to impress upon them time and time again, there's no one better than Jesus. You won't find anybody better than Jesus. In fact, that's the whole argument of part one. Jesus is better than pajamas, right? Better than prophets and apostles and Joshua and Aaron and Moses and Abraham and sacrifice. He's better than all of these Old Testament worthies and institutions. And that's our hope. And the Jews are trying to talk him out of it, and Paul says, without wavering, hold on to your hope. He also says then in verse 25, in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. So, we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, because love and good deeds, they don't come natural. And they need to be stirred up. Do you believe that man is born basically good or basically selfish? Basically selfish. That's the testimony of the Bible. The Bible is not that man is born evil. You become evil by the choices you make, but man is born basically selfish. And that selfishness follows us into adulthood. I mean, I remember being a young father, and in the middle of the night, David or Benjamin or Bonnie cries, and I pretend to be asleep. So Fran will have to get up and attend to him. And don't judge me. You all do it, so... It's selfish. That's selfish. And our selfishness manifests itself in thousands of ways. I need to be stimulated to love and to good deeds. Robert made the announcement about influencing the next generation for Jesus Christ and serving in the children's ministry. Let me exhort you to love and to good deeds. Man, it'd be awesome. I think there should be a waiting list for people to serve in the children's ministry and not have to beg. And then every time you see one of the children's ministry directors coming down the hall, you have to hide because you know they're gonna pigeonhole you. You know, hey, why don't you come and serve? It'd be glorious to be able to see that thing fully, fully staffed. We're to consider one another and study carefully to give the best response. I've been with people before, and I've told them, hey, you know, knowing what I know about you, I think God has wired you for this or for that. And we've talked about, you know, the work of God in their lives and how he's used them and how he would want to use them. And just to see, what's God doing in your life? It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Meaning church isn't an option. Christianity is a contact sport, right? And church is that. And there are those of you who are listening online. I think online live stream is great for the sick and the shut in and those who can't make it. But there are some of you, you just love watching the thing in your pajamas and coffee and not being apart. Let me exhort you to come on down. You know, God has something better for you than your coffee in the living room. Years and years and years ago, back in the 80s, when Christian TV was, you know, relatively new, and certainly no live stream and that kind of a thing, but there was this one program that advertised itself, promoted itself, and said, you need to tune into this program. Tune into this program and experience a move of God in the comfort of your own living room. And that just struck me as so wrong. Enjoy a move of God in the comfort of your own living room. Meaning, not with the messiness of the church. And the church is messy. I get that. I mean, no one knows that more than the pastor. But enjoy a move of God in the comfort of your own living room. I say no. And I cut that out and I taped it on my desk to show me what was wrong. You know, just to remind me what was wrong with Christian TV at the time, that Christianity isn't a privatized kind of a thing. Christianity is a public manifestation of Jesus in our lives. Encouraging one another, we're told there at the end of verse 25, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the word, as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. The word encouraging is parakaleo in the Greek, and it means to call alongside. And the reason I mention this is that Jesus says in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, if I don't go away, I won't send the helper to you. The word helper is paraclete, the noun form of that verb. The paraclete is someone who comes alongside to help you. And when you encourage someone to walk with Jesus, you're cooperating, you're partnering with the Holy Spirit to be a blessing in their lives, to encourage them to walk hard after Jesus Christ. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confidence and the hope of our confession. And let us stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And when you look at it all together, draw near, that's the confidence of faith. Hold fast, that's the stability of hope. And study to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's the manifestation of love. So here, as we begin part two of the book of Hebrews, we're exhorted to faith, hope, and love. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. This is walking in grace. This is walking in Christ. This isn't walking in Moses. This isn't walking under the law. This is life in the new covenant. And this is the life that God calls us to. And the open heavens is what the Lord invites us to because of the death of Jesus Christ for us. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord, if you've never drawn near to the Lord, if what I've been speaking to you about this morning is kind of, you know, foreign and but at the same time alluring, I want to live in the grace of God. I want to live in the holiness of God, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the nutrition of the Word of God. I want to come to a place where I can pray and pour out my heart to God. Jesus is inviting you this morning to trust Him, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Him because the heaven's been opened for you. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, but you want to give your life to Christ, you want to pray to receive Jesus, to repent of your sin and put your faith in Him, I want to invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, will you please pray for me? And I'd love to lead you in a prayer of opening your heart to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here? Man, if the Holy Spirit's tugging at you, don't resist it. Don't put it off. Don't say, oh, I'll come next Sunday. You don't know what the day holds. You're not promised next Sunday. But you're here right now. And you can surrender your life to Christ. Anybody here? I want to do that.